ethics installment. And just to let you all know, this will be more like a classroom setting. It's not a sermon being preached, it's a lesson being taught. We got to go through all the ethics topics anyways, but I wanted to hit this one up because of the recent Roe versus Wade decision, the overturn of that. I'm going to just let you all know, looks like I'm safe. I was going to say that there are going to be some adult themes. They are veiled, and I edited out a lot, but I mean, just because of the topic, things are going to be mentioned as delicately as possible, just to let you know. So anyways, the recent SCOTUS decision regarding Roe was a good thing. And so I wanted to jump into this to help us better understand the subject of abortion. There should be an outline on the screen here. I'll get it up there. There you go. So we're going to go through defining abortion. There's more to it than what you might think. Some wrong abortion arguments. There's wrong arguments for abortion. We would know that. There's also wrong arguments against abortion. May not have known that. Then there's the right abortion argument, should be singular. And then at the end, we'll go through abortion and moral dilemmas. It's the whole outline. So if you have questions, just let me know, and I'll try to answer your questions. As you all know, and some of you were around when this happened, Roe was an unconstitutional overreach by the court in 1973. I was around, but I wasn't old enough to understand what was going on. The results of that overreach, of that bad decision, really, unfortunately, has been the murder of millions of babies and the hastening of God's judgment on our nation. We're living with the consequences of that right now, and they're serious. But regardless of the serious consequences, many these days are angry for unbiblical reasons about the overturn of abortion. And what does that do? Well, that exposes a nation of murderers. We live in a nation of murderers. Also, many are happy for the wrong reasons about the overturn of Roe versus Wade. In other words, they're more happy that political conservatism won than they are that God is glorified through the upholding of the Sixth Commandment, regardless of that, of whether or not that was in the judge's thoughts when they overturned it. So on both sides of the political aisle, there's a lot of emotions, there's a lot of arguments, but both sides typically miss the main idea concerning abortion. I'll just repeat that. Both sides, conservative, liberal, miss the main idea concerning abortion. So here's what the main idea is not. It is not which political party gains power by abortion's rise or fall. That's not the main idea. The main idea is not whether your liberalism or conservatism, is stoked by a court's decision. That's not the main idea. And the main idea is not found in a political or moralistic question and answer. That's not the main idea. The main idea, which really is to determine our view of abortion, this is our foundation, this is how we operate, this is how we think, is found in these two theological questions. It's not a political question, it's theological questions. Number one, is abortion sinful? You all would say, okay. Number two, is abortion always sinful? Okay, I'm getting a couple of yeses, and then I'm getting some no's. Okay, good. I'm glad that there's a little bit of a mix going on. It makes my job more interesting. All right, so yeah, those two questions really ought to determine our view of abortion, and that's because they flow out of a biblical worldview. All right, they flow out of a biblical worldview. In other words, they have their foundation set in the authoritative scripture. And that's important because where you start determines your trajectory. Okay, so if you start anywhere other than God's word with your argument, your abortion argument or any other argument for that matter, if you start anywhere other than scripture, your questions and your answers will be at best self-deceptively wrong, and at worst, they'll be sinful. You have to start with Scripture or you go wrong right off the bat. All right, so with that being said, let's start defining abortion. And before I get into it, I'll just kind of let you know that we need to know how to define abortion. We need to know the arguments that are going to follow for a few reasons. One is so that you understand what's being discussed in our culture and here, right? You have to have a knowledge frame of reference. You want to be able to gain some discernment between truth and error, right? Between truth and error. So you want to have your heart biblically informed, which is my aim, to biblically inform your heart. And most important, you want to see that Scripture is sufficient to answering everything in life, even all the abortion arguments for and against. You want to see that. You want to see that played out. Okay. So let's get into defining abortion. And there's really two kinds of abortion. There's many uses for abortion. There's a variety of uses, the term. But two main categories, it can be spontaneous or induced. Spontaneous or induced, two different kinds of abortion, okay? I'll define those for you and give you some examples and then kind of how they happen. Spontaneous abortion means that there is no outside or external intervention. It's completely natural. In other words, the egg is fertilized, but it never implants in the womb, okay? And instead of implanting in the womb, what it does is it passes out of the body at a specific time of the month. That happens naturally. That actually happens to 30 to 50% of fertilized eggs, 30 to 50%. So there's a lot of spontaneous abortions going on every day. Then under the same category of spontaneous, you would have miscarriages. Miscarriages, that's where there's a developing fetus which is expelled from the mother's body before it's able to live outside the womb. And the percentage of that happening, I'm seeing is right around the 30 percentile level, 30 percentile. That's a fair amount of spontaneous abortions. Okay, then you have induced abortions. That's where you have outside or external intervention into the reproductive process, all right? And the intent of that is to terminate. That's an induced abortion. Now, under the category of induced abortion, you have therapeutic abortions, you have eugenic abortions, and you have elective abortions, okay? So you're seeing already that when you just say abortion, that means a lot of stuff, right? It's not just a simple term. All right, so therapeutic abortions, what are those? Well, that's in order to save the mother's life, which is rather rare in modern medicine, but it does happen, okay? The cause of that could be an ectopic or tubal pregnancy. That would be one instance, one example of that. That's where the egg is fertilized and it implants in a fallopian tube instead of the uterus, okay? If that happens, what really needs to happen is you have to end, unfortunately, the baby's life or else both mother and baby will die. You can't let that go on. That is a therapeutic abortion. Another abortion cause under this category would be maternal heart disease. Maternal heart disease. At the same time, that's almost, not never, but almost never a concern today. All right, there's a lot of medicines that can be administered that would help take care of that in surgeries. Another example would be cancer, okay, especially uterine cancer. So maternal cancer, that's the most common candidate for a therapeutic abortion. In this case, this is a difficult case. The cancer treatment will require either radiation or chemotherapy of the of the mother, the pregnant mother, okay? Now, any of those therapies, any of those treatments would most likely kill the baby, but would save the mother's life, all right? Therefore, that is a difficult decision which must be made. And here it is. You either begin treatment immediately to save the mother's life, okay, but you risk losing the baby, or you delay treatment and risk losing the mother, but save the baby. And that is what is called a moral dilemma. That's a moral dilemma, okay? We're going to look at that later. And as we move along, we'll learn how to think about this stuff a little more clearly. We'll learn how to deal with these kinds of scenarios and how to answer the question of what would you do? All right, if you are pregnant and you have cancer and you either get treated for the cancer and the baby dies, or you don't get treated for the cancer and you die and the baby possibly lives. Moral dilemma. So we'll look at how to answer that. You'll learn as we go on, because I'm going to ask you that at the end, and you'll be able to give me an answer, a biblical answer for that. Okay, then there are eugenic abortions. Eugenic abortions. This is all kind of morbid stuff, but any questions so far? That's a great question. The eugenic? Okay, E-U-G-E-N-I-C. Mm-hmm. You could almost say eugenic, right? Looks like eugenic. Okay, so what is that? That's an abortion performed because the baby has or is at risk of some kind of physiological deviation from what's considered normative. Okay, for example, Down syndrome would be one. Now, I'm not making moral judgments on these right now. I'm just giving you definitions and telling you what they are. All right, so in order to determine this, there's typically a procedure called amniocentesis that's used to determine what's going on inside the womb, how the baby is progressing. It's historically been performed in the fourth month of pregnancy to find out if there is something such as Down syndrome with the baby. There's another condition that would be a candidate for eugenic abortion. That would be sickle cell anemia. You've probably heard of that. That is in African-American males, sickle cell anemia. And there's other diseases and conditions, but really regardless of that, the medical community tends to exert a great amount of pressure on the mother to abort the baby under these conditions. And that is eugenic, that is the category of eugenic abortions. Then you have, this is a really short one, then you have elective abortions. Elective abortions. This is where there's no risk to the mother, no risk to the child, no known handicaps, none of that. This is purely convenience. I don't want another child. I don't want a family that big. There's going to be a physical or mental strain on me, on the parents. This is going to cause financial hardship. And we would say, well, what child doesn't come with financial hardship or cause financial strain, right? But anyways, that would be it. Yes. Yes. So you're trying to make me skip ahead and give away everything. I get it. Here's another reason. It's a girl. I don't want a girl. I want a boy. Or it's a boy. I don't want a boy. I want a girl. So out with it. That would be an elective abortion. In any event, abortion puts an end to human life, right? In all these cases, it is putting an end to human life, in all abortion cases. Okay, so now, wrong abortion arguments. Anything else before I get into wrong abortion arguments? Nothing? Okay, good. So I'm gonna give you, and you're gonna go, oh boy, there's so many of them, but there are so many of them. I'm going to give you 8 wrong arguments for abortion and 2 wrong arguments against abortion. It's actually possible to have a wrong argument against abortion, okay? So I'm going to give you these wrong arguments in condensed fashion, and I'm going to make some commentary now as we go along to help us think about these arguments and what might be wrong about them or right about them. All right, so wrong pro-abortion arguments. Number one, the right to choose argument. You've heard of that. I mean, that's prominent, right? I have the right to choose. That's a wrong argument. What does it teach? It teaches that a woman has a right to choose what she does with her body. Now, some of us right away can shoot that down. We know there's problems with that. I'm going to kind of help us along. By the way, these arguments, they range really from silly to scary, okay? Some of them are easier, some of them more difficult, but there is a range of them. All right, well, number one problem with that is there is no man or woman on the face of the planet that has an unfettered right to choose what they do with their body. Let's just stick with the, this is my body, my choice. No, it's not your choice, okay? For example, you have no right to choose to sin with your body in any way. Now, we do it, but it doesn't mean it's our right. You don't have that right to sin with your body in any way. And additionally, that which is in a pregnant woman is not her body. It's somebody else's body. Okay? That's why that argument doesn't stand up logically or morally, either one of those, certainly not biblically. Which, by the way, when I give you commentary or rebuttal to these arguments, sometimes I'm going to give you a scripture reference. Other times I'm going to give you biblical principles, just use biblical reasoning. But either way, that's the foundation I'm coming from. Number two, the personhood argument. This one's a little more scary. Personhood argument. All right, and what this holds is that the being inside the mother it's a living being, all right? So it's alive, but it's not a person. It's not a person, okay? It argues that yes, okay, there's another being inside the mother, but because it can't interact with the environment and it can't survive on its own, it's not a person, okay? It's not a person. This is a really frightening argument because this argument, some of us, I may be, facing this argument at some point in our life. Why is that? Because this is the same argument, you might remember back to our end-of-life ethics, this is the same argument that they used with comatose patients. Look, they're laying in the bed hooked up to machines, they can't interact with the environment so as to survive on their own, therefore, that's a living being but not a person. Doesn't matter if I pull the plug. In other words, your personhood in that argument is based upon your performance, your ability to interact with others in your environment, not based upon the sanctity of life. So it's the argument based on the quality of life rather than the sanctity of life. That would be an unbiblical argument, right? You're a person because God made you and put a soul in you, and He says you're a person. You're not a person determined on how you can perform, because let me tell you, the way that our culture moves the goalposts, if the performance is the standard, well, when does that get moved back? Well, now he or she's in a wheelchair. They can still breathe and talk and feed themselves, but they're in a wheelchair. Let's get rid of them. And then you move it back again and again and again. Scary argument, unbiblical argument. Any questions before I move on? Sorry? That's a great question, and I'm going to hit that up a little bit later. So we'll push the pause button on that. You guys are sharp. Or either you've read my notes, I don't know, one or the other. Okay, number three, the origins argument. Origins argument. This is one of the more silly ones. And this one holds that no one really knows when life begins. I just have another question for you, if that's the case. What are you doing on Mars looking for life? Anyways, no one knows when life begins. This argument posits that the beginning of life is not a scientific question. Instead, it's a philosophical, religious, metaphysical question. And we go, oh, well, that sounds interesting. That might have some promise to it. I promise you it isn't. Because then what they'll do, people that hold this argument, they'll, in a self-contradictory fashion, okay, they would conclude this. Since no one knows when life begins, since this is a philosophical, religious type of question, okay, since we can't know outside of philosophy and religion when life begins, when to terminate a pregnancy should therefore be a decision between the mother and the medical doctor. Do you see a problem with that? Well, neither of those two are philosophers or theologians. That is a false argument, of course, for two reasons. Number one, we happen to know when life begins. This is to your question, Randy. We know when life begins. And here's when life begins. The moment a fertilized egg's cells begin to replicate. That's when life begins. Okay, at that point, the DNA strands are species-specific. Species-specific. That's the scientific answer. Here's a biblical answer for you, number two. Here's another reason we know when life begins. Psalm 139:14. You don't have to turn it, I'll just quote it to you. 139:14. Psalmist says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My soul knows it very well. Well, here, Scripture teaches that God forms human beings in the mother's womb, and we know it. We already know that. We knew that thousands of years before modern medicine, modern science. It just so happens that modern science comes along and agrees that human beings are formed in the womb. That's basic stuff. We should all know that, right? Proper science always agrees with Scripture. I mean, when you see a pregnant lady, what do you assume in 9 months or whatever long, however far along she is going to come out of the pregnant lady, right? Well, it's not going to be a cat, thank the Lord, or a dog or anything else besides a human. It's going to be another person. No human in history has ever given birth to anything but another human. That's basic stuff. We are made by God, our soul knows that, and science confirms that. Scripture and science both affirm that truth. Men simply try to suppress it because they don't like it. And so they make silly arguments. All right, number four, the conflict argument. Conflict argument. And this argument shares some space. It overlaps really with the first argument. All right, conflict argument says this. Yes, the fetus is human, okay? What's in the mother is human. Yes, it's a person. All right, so we're good so far. It is a human, it is a person. They go even a step further. Yes, he or she in the mother's womb has rights. Great, great, so far great. But here's the problem. So whenever someone is stating an argument and they're giving you facts, they're giving you truth, we affirm it's a human. We affirm it's a person. We affirm that there's rights, but the second you hear that word but, there's a problem, right? Doesn't matter what the argument is. I know this is the truth, but, all right, here's where they go wrong. Those rights of the baby in the mother's womb can be superseded by the mother's rights to self-determination. Human, person, rights, but. The mother's rights are more important. The mother, the woman, has the right to do with her own body what she pleases to do. This, of course, argument assumes an unlimited right over one's body. And of course, we know that's a false argument. There's no woman or man in history that's ever had unlimited rights over their body, right? Think about it. No one has the right to self-mutilation. That's not your God-given right. No one has the right to harmful drugs. No one has the right to use their body to harm another person. No one has the right to use their body for sexual preference outside of God's plan. That's something that's popular today, but that's not anybody's right. No one has unlimited rights over their body because guess what? You don't own your body, right? The Lord owns your body. You didn't create your body and put a soul in it. The Lord did, so he owns it. I don't know if, I think what you said is our body being a temple, right? Make a comment on that, right? Yeah, the believer's body holds the Holy Spirit, right? That's 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 20. So we don't have the right to do with our body what we please, especially believers, and sinning against the Lord like that. So no unlimited rights to your body. However, you do have responsibilities. No unlimited rights, but you do have responsibilities. What are some of those responsibilities? I'll tell you real quick with some references you can just jot down. We won't go to all of them. So I want to make sure I get through a certain point tonight. All right, you have these responsibilities. One, to preserve innocent life. That's Exodus 20 and verse 13. You have the responsibility to preserve innocent life. Exodus 20, 13. You also have the responsibility to be saved. Although it is outside your power, you have the responsibility to be saved. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. You are held responsible for that. You have the responsibility to be sanctified, progressively sanctified. That'd be 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. You look at that. There's others, but that would be one good reference. You have the responsibility to be submissive to, we could go to a lot of different places, to the government, authorities, to church authorities, to parents, to bosses, to be submissive so long as they're not asking you to sin. James 4, 7 would be one. Ephesians 5, 21 would be another. Hebrews 13. Here's another responsibility, sometimes hard for us in our culture. We don't like the way it's going, but nonetheless, this is our responsibility to be thankful in all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. It's our responsibility. Here's another one. You have the responsibility to be pleasing to Christ in all things. That's your responsibility. Of course, this abortion argument would negate that, so they would say. Now, so do we have God-given rights? Yes, we do, but God never gave us unlimited freedom over the body he loaned us, nor did he give us unlimited freedom over another's body he loaned them, which would be the baby inside the mother, right? He did give everyone responsibilities, though. He gave us the responsibility to use our body he loaned us in order to please him, and we do that by obeying his instructions. Really, the conflict argument, which is what we're looking at, it really only comes into being when someone else comes into being that the person doesn't want. You understand that? This argument isn't even used until the baby's there that I don't want. Then I use this argument. That's obviously an unbiblical argument. It's based on personal preferences. It basically just says, look, I don't want you, baby, because you conflict with my personal rights, my perceived personal rights. I don't want you. That's the callousness of that. Okay, number five. This sounds so good on the surface, but so deceptive. The right to love argument. This is a wrong argument, the right to love argument. And here's how this argument goes in a nutshell. The baby has a right to life and love. But, I can't give both. I can't give both. I can be a mother, okay, I can give birth, but I have no means of supporting the baby. I have no means of supporting the baby. Not supporting the baby, they would say, therefore, is unloving towards the baby because the baby deserves to be supported. So it's a false, an argument from false humility. So since I can't support the baby deserves that, I have to go ahead and abort it, right? That's also known as something called a dualistic fallacy. Dualistic fallacy, and what that is when someone gives you an argument with two options only. That's it. That's how they posit their argument. It's how they present their argument to you. There's only two options here, when in actuality, there's three options or more. So here's the third option. It doesn't take a brain surgeon or a scientist to figure this one out. I figured this one out. So that tells you how easy it is to figure this one out. Okay? All right, so you may not have the means to raise the baby, but there are more people in the world beside you who have the ability to raise the baby. There is a third option. And it's not very hard to find it unless you just don't want to find it. I'm going to give you a little side note here. Some estimates. Some estimates are this. You might think, okay, well, how many people are out there wanting to adopt this baby? I can only give you an estimate because there's not concrete numbers, but we can get close. I looked this up. There are about 2 million couples. That's 4 million people. 2 million couples currently waiting to adopt in the United States alone. Okay, so what's the ratio between children for adoption and couples wanting to adopt? That means there are as many as 36 waiting families for every one child placed in adoption. That's how many are waiting for to adopt a baby instead of it being aborted. There is a third option, and it's a huge third option. Okay, so next, this is also an argument of self-contradiction, all right? So look, you're telling me you can't support the baby the way you feel you should. You can't love the baby the way you feel you should, therefore you're going to elect to have it killed. Where is the love in that? You just contradicted yourself. And we learned that any worldview that is self-contradictory cannot be true. Your worldview is that it's unloving to have a baby that you can't support, therefore you'll kill it. There's no love in killing that baby for that reason. Self-contradictory. Okay, number six, this is a pretty popular one. The handicapped argument. Handicapped argument. This argument goes this way. So it's been determined that there's some degree of handicap present in the baby. Some degree of handicap, all right? Here the mother and or the doctor pushed to abort the handicapped child. In this case, the parents will trade their child's life in favor of their desired lifestyle, of their desired lifestyle. The handicapped argument is basically selfishness to the point that people murder. Selfishness to the point of murder, right? They see murder as acceptable. Now, I would be remiss if I moved on without acknowledging that there are large amounts of sacrifice and change required of parents with handicapped children. That's a huge lifestyle change. All right. Moreover, I also want to mention that we should support parents of handicapped children because it is a very costly, difficult life for them. We also shouldn't forget that this very important lesson that we would get from parents who raise handicapped children: sacrificing for another is a means of sanctification. Sacrificing for another is a means of sanctification. See, we want comfort. We want ease. We want everything by the book, so to speak. But sacrificing is a means of sanctification. Most of all, what does this lead your thoughts to? How about Christ, who sacrificed for me and for you when we were handicapped, as it were, with sin? Right? The ultimate sacrifice. Unredeemed sin nature handicapped you to life in Christ, did it not? You had no life in Christ before you were saved. You were handicapped unto death, right? But Christ comes along, he sacrifices himself to remove that penalty of sin and give you life. Give you life. If that's not a biblical argument against this abortion argument, I don't know what is. So in this argument, we can't ignore the fact that the handicapped person is still a what? A person, still a person. They just can't interact with the environment the way that normative way, right? It's a person who's sick or infirmed. Now, a good question to ask ourselves is, what is Jesus' attitude toward the sick and infirmed? Here's some more biblical arguments for you. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 9. To read you an example. Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Verse 1, he was passing by, and he saw the blind man from birth. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? That bad theology, that he should be born blind. Jesus answered, here's the important answer. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was for this reason, for this purpose, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. There you go. God displays his glory through handicap. He displays his glory through handicap and what he does to the person despite the handicap, which is what happened. Here is another example, Exodus chapter 4, so back a few thousand years in your Bible. The first one was John 9:3, and second one is Exodus 4:11. Moses is kind of trying to wrestle with the Lord here, all right? Lord's telling him to go speak to Pharaoh, and Moses is saying, I can't really speak too well. I stutter, and he's giving excuses. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf? There's handicap. Dumb or deaf, or seeing or blind? There's handicap. Is it not I, the Lord? God created even the handicap the way they are, just as he made you and I the way we are. Right? And if you think about it, we're all handicapped to one degree or another. Somebody? Yeah. Okay. So look, here's the question. Who are you or I to judge as wrong what God has made? Why is that wrong? Why is Down syndrome wrong? Why is blind wrong? Why is deaf wrong? It's not. God made him that way to glorify himself. So the handicapped person is still a person made in God's image. He cares for them. So should we, right? So should we. He glorifies himself through them. Okay, so I've got 6 minutes to go through the last one, and this is kind of a painful one. This is a painful one to go through, but let's do it. This is the rape or incest argument. This is another wrong argument for or in favor of abortion. And it goes like this. Abortion should be allowed for either of these extreme examples. Okay? Now, I don't want to go wrong here. I want to just make it very clear. There is no denying the sin of either situation, not on the woman's part, but on the person that is sexually forcing himself upon the woman. It's sinful, no doubt. There's also no denying the horrible nature of that kind of crime. There's no denying that this is really devastating to the victim. In either of these examples, there is great physical and or psychological harm that comes to the victim. It takes a long time try to get over something like that. Some women never do. Not because the Lord is weak, he's not, but because they don't get saved, and if they're saved, because they don't get proper biblical counsel. And there's other reasons that they don't. Difficult. At the same time, there are 4 reasons why this argument isn't valid. I'm going to shoot them off here real quick to you. First one is this, right? It's never right to commit murder in order to relieve suffering. Never right to commit murder in order to relieve suffering. In other words, 2 wrongs don't make a right. 2 wrongs don't make a right. So let's say that Amy comes up here and punches me in the eye. Okay? And so I take out a gun and I shoot Willie. Well, that didn't solve anything. Right? You're all laughing, so you probably something that you've entertained in your thoughts, I guess. So, 2 wrongs don't make a right, okay? Look, we're not to multiply victims by harming the baby. Baby didn't do anything wrong, right? So we don't multiply victims. Number 2, we're not to subject the mother to possibly more harm. I don't know if you know this because the news doesn't report on this too much, but abortions aren't free from possible physical and definitely psychological harm to the mother. Now, there's less deaths in the U.S. than the rest of the world, but there is a tremendous amount of deaths from abortion outside the U.S. Tremendous amount of deaths. Number three, it's morally wrong to force someone to do something they have no duty to do. Morally wrong to force someone to do something they have no moral duty to do. The baby has no moral obligation to lay aside its life in order to alleviate the mother's psychological suffering. The baby does not have that moral obligation. But if we try to abort the baby, that is exactly what we're demanding of the baby. Why would the baby have that obligation? It hasn't done anything. And little side note concerning rape victims here. It is a side note. Everyone's, and rightfully so, is afraid of pregnancy in the case of rape. I'm going to give you some statistics here that will ease those fears a little bit. Okay. Now, there's several physiological reasons why pregnancy in the case of rape is actually very rare. I'm not saying it never happens, but it is very rare. There's several physiological reasons why. I'm not going to go over them. But here's some statistics for you. So it's estimated that 0.06 of 1% of all abortions are due to rape. That's a very low number. True, some who are raped do get pregnant and choose not to abort, but the main reason is that most rape victims don't get pregnant. Now, that doesn't minimize the trauma. I'm just telling you that's just a physiological fact. Okay, number four is the fourth argument why this isn't a fourth reason this isn't a good argument. There's a short period of time between the sinful act of rape or incest and conception. Short period of time where the egg does not become fertilized. That's typically around 24, maybe 36 hours, right around there. And in this case, it's entirely possible for a medical professional to prevent the egg from being fertilized. If it never fertilizes, it's not human life. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples. In a hospital in Minnesota, they've treated at least 3,500 rape victims. That's a lot. And not a single one of them became pregnant from the action. Not a single one of them. In New York, there was not one pregnancy from rape in 30 years. That's how low that is. Washington, D.C., there was only one pregnancy in every 300 rapes. Now, if you paid attention to those cities, those are some of the biggest supporters of abortion for the causes of rape, but it's proven that the pregnancy rate was very low in those same very cities. So what does that show us? Well, it's not about the victim, it's about the money. And it's only wise to follow the science if the science follows the money. So those are the reasons why the rape incest argument isn't valid. I've run out of time. I have one more why it's not valid, but do we want to take another 5 minutes or we got another 5 minutes. Is that a begrudging 5 minutes or? Okay, one last one, the RU486 argument. You've heard of that? The RU486 pill, it's the abortion pill. It was supposed to revolutionize abortion and make it okay. I'll tell you why it's not. The pill works by blocking the hormone progesterone, and progesterone is needed by the body in all stages of pregnancy. All stages. It's supposed to prevent the fertilized egg from implanting in the uterus. That would be okay. It's also supposed to cause uterine lining breakdown, which expels any fertilized egg. That would not be okay. Right? It's fertilized, it's implanted in the uterus. It's a human being. You don't expel it by external means. Aside from the side effects associated with this treatment, which, by the way, are moderate to death with this pill, there's still the moral argument that you're killing another human being. And that violates the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And so is that unless it's really inconvenient. Then you do go ahead and murder. So anyways, those are some of the wrong arguments for abortion. Those are elective abortions in general, and they are immoral. Now, next time when we get together, we will take a life, take a look. We're not going to take any lives. Show up next week. Well, Willie's cooking. Maybe we will take a life. I don't know. I promise I won't. You're not coming? It's recorded. So now my threat of murdering all of you is on record. So we're going to take a look at wrong pro-life arguments. There are wrong pro-life arguments to consider. That will be next time, Lord willing.